that last part of that psalm. Tears flow, they stream from my eyes because your word they do not obey is a perfect summation of what we will be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, I ask that you would turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And this morning we will be looking at verses 16 through 21. This is the word of God for the people of God, beginning in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let us pray. Lord our God, we ask that your word would go forth in the power of your Holy Spirit to edify and encourage your people. May we all take heart and take comfort from your word this day as we live, Christians, surrounded in a world full of unbelief. Through Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. Question number 108 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks this question: what are the duties required in the second commandment? What are the duties? What does the second commandment require you and I to do? How does it apply to us in the various aspects and facets of our lives? And it gives a rather lengthy answer, but one part says that the second commandment, and if you've forgotten what the second commandment is, it's you can't make any images of anything, any likeness of anything that is created, and you can't bow down to them and serve them. And so part of the answer of the catechism says that the second commandment requires us to, quote, disapprove, detest, and oppose all false worship. I'll say that again. The second commandment, part of the second commandment, part of its requirement, requires us to disapprove, detest, and oppose all false worship. And this morning we're going to see Paul do just that in Athens as he continues his missionary journey, as he waits for Timothy and Silas to come back to him so that they can continue pressing onward with the gospel. And from this, we will see what it means for you and I to be a Christian living in a cultured, intellectual world of unbelief. What does it mean to be a Christian living in a cultured, intellectual world of unbelief? Let's now turn to our text, beginning in verse 16. As I've already said, Paul is by himself. Remember, he left Silas and Timothy in Berea. And so he decides to take a casual stroll through the city of Athens. Now, the city of Athens had a great historic pedigree. It was a great historic city of prominence. Athens has been called the cradle of democracy. It was a leading city-state in Greece during the 5th century before Christ because she successfully repelled the attacks from the Persian Empire. And even though she was defeated by Sparta, the city-state of Sparta, it didn't take her long to regain her prominence and her wealth. Even when Athens was defeated in battle, she was so respected and admired by her captors that she was allowed to retain many of her freedoms. The Romans considered Athens a free city that was merely allied with them, even though the Romans had conquered them and captured them and made her a part of the Roman Empire. And so the city of Athens was free to carry on her traditions and her institutions of learning. Athens was the native city of Socrates. You may have heard of him before. And Plato, you may have heard of him as well. It was the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Athens was a major influencer of culture, if you will. Dr. Guy Waters writes, "What drives Athenian intellectual culture is not a principled pursuit of the truth, so much as an ongoing and never-ending quest for the latest and trendiest ideas." We see that in verse 21, where Luke says, "All the Athenians and foreigners who live there spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Novelty was a virtue for the city of Athens, just like today. We're bombarded with messages that we need the newest and the latest and the greatest, fill in the blank, right? You need the newest, latest version of the iPhone. A new version just came out. And you wonder how long they can keep that up. You need the newest and the latest big screen TV. Here's the newest and most improved dishwashing detergent. Our culture is a culture that speaks to our greed and our materialism by using novelty as a marketing slogan. It's the newest, it's the latest, it's the greatest. And that's what the city of Athens was like. They wanted to hear something new all the time. They wanted to be told something new all the time. You can imagine Athens is like a city full of old men with long beards stroking their beards and smoking a pipe and just sitting around and contemplating and philosophizing about the nature of the soul. Does man have free will? What is God like? And so forth and so on. Athens was a marketplace of ideas, culture, architecture, history, art, religion. Athens is not that much different from our own cultural and intellectual environment today. We live in a pluralistic and postmodern society where everybody has their own truth, their own set of morals. Well, Athens, everybody could have their own religion. You've got these gods, and you've got these gods, and all these gods coexist together. But what was Paul's reaction as he's taking this stroll, as he's waiting for his companions to join him at Athens? What is Paul's reaction as he goes through this major pluralistic and cultured city? Verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul was provoked within himself. He's not wowed by Athens' former glory. He's not wowed by her impressive history or her impressive architecture. And Athens is where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located. I mean, Athens is, it by all physical and external means, Athens is impressive. So impressive that people still travel to Athens today to see what she accomplished long ago as a tourist attraction. Paul's not wowed by any of that, or any of the great men who have called Athens their home prior to him, those great philosophers. What's impressed upon Paul is her idol worship. By one estimate, there were over 73,000 statues of gods in the city. 73,000 handcrafted, carved statues of gods, different gods, all throughout the city. And of course, all of that's a violation of the second commandment, not to have any graven images at all to represent any god, let alone the one true and living God. And so in response to that, Paul's spirit is irritated and provoked to anger by seeing all of this idolatry. He's distressed because of the pervasive idolatry that is throughout this city. And to be sure, this is a righteous anger. It's a righteous anger that made Paul want to make the truth of the Christian faith known so that people could be converted. Look at verse 17. Begins with the word so. It's a why. What does Paul do? He's provoked in his spirit. Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. The marketplace in ancient times was not only the economic center, not only was it like a Walmart, but it was the political, cultural, and philosophical center as well. The marketplace was where people went to hang out and hear the latest news and hear the newest religion and the newest philosophy. It was like an ancient Starbucks, if you will, or an ancient mall. It's where people went to be with other people and talk and hang out. And some of these people in the marketplace, verse 18, are Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. An Epicurean was a follower of the philosophy of Epicurus, who founded a school in Athens around 300 years before Christ. And the Epicureans saw the aim of life as pleasure. The highest and the greatest thing that you can pursue, the highest virtue in life is to pursue pleasure. Why? Because there are no gods. And if there is a God, then that God is so far removed and distant, he doesn't care about us and he's not involved in the world. So at best, the Epicureans were deists. And at worst, they were atheists. And they did not believe in life after death. This is it. Enjoy life, pursue pleasure, because this is all you got. When you die, you cease to exist. Nothingness. In the 18 and 1900s, two philosophical movements arose. One was called existentialism, and one was called nihilism. And both of those things, both of those philosophical movements said exactly the same thing. There is nothing after this life, so just live your life and enjoy it. Because when you die, you cease to exist. That's all that happens to you. Has anything changed? People today live their lives, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A lot of people don't believe that anything happens to us after this life. They don't believe in a heaven or a hell. Do what you want because there is no God. Or if there is, he doesn't care and he's not involved. And so just like the Epicureans, there are people today who are materialist and they're focused on this life and enjoying and having as much of this life as they can get before death comes, and they lose it all. And they return to nothingness. So that was the Epicureans. But there's also Stoics that Paul is reasoning with in the marketplace in verse 18. The Stoics rejected the Epicurean ideal that pleasure is the highest virtue, and they stressed virtue itself. Be a good person. That is the highest good that you can pursue in this life, is being a good person. But part of being a good person means you don't emotionally respond to anything that happens to you in your life, because they were fatalist. Whatever's going to happen to you is going to happen to you. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. They were fatalist. So it was whatever happened, it was going to happen to you anyway, and you don't need to react to it emotionally. You don't need to show any emotional response. Keep a stiff upper lip. Don't let pain affect your life. And so today, a person who is said not to show very much emotion or emotional response to anything is called what? A Stoic. And they get it from this philosophical movement. So here you have two opposing groups. One arguing, do what you want in this life because that's it. That's all you have. This is your one chance to enjoy pleasure and fun. And then there were this other group that said, nope, you need to be a good person. You need to be a good person. Has anything changed today? By and large, those are the types of people that we're surrounded by, right? Those are the two options, really, are the two prevailing options in the culture and the world around us. Either be a good person, try to earn your way to salvation, work your way up to heaven, or just enjoy life, because there's nothing for you after you die. So do whatever you want. Live life to the full. And Paul is reasoning with both groups. He's presenting to them the truths of the gospel in direct confrontation to their philosophical beliefs. He's confronting their worldly, ungodly beliefs with the truth of Jesus Christ. And look at the response. Verse 18, it's not making sense to them. And so some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, the word babbler is literally says seed picker. What does this seed picker wish to say? The image is of a bird that picks up a seed here and a crumb there. And the word came to stand for somebody who was viewed as not being very intelligent, but was somebody who liked to take a little bit of this philosophy, a little bit of this teaching, a little bit of this teaching, and combine it and try to show off their quote-unquote impressive knowledge when they truly didn't have any impressive knowledge because they were simply parroting a little bit of this and a little bit of that, philosophical tidbits here and there. It would be the equivalent of saying that a person doesn't have an original idea in their bones. That would be the equivalent of what they're saying. What does this babbler wish to say? They're calling Paul a scavenger and a show-off of philosophical ideas. Others say that he's introducing strange or foreign gods. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the philosophical movements, the Greeks, the Athenians of that day, they tended to make gods out of abstract concepts. And what many scholars believe is that when they were hearing Paul preach Jesus and the resurrection, they thought Paul was preaching two gods, Jesus and a female companion called the resurrection. The resurrection in Greek is Anastasis. So they thought that he was preaching Jesus and Anastasis, Jesus and his female companion. That's what they are hearing in their minds. Now, we know that's not what Paul was preaching, of course. He's preaching Jesus as the Son of God and that God has raised him from the dead. But that's not how they're hearing it. And it's this last question. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities that is very important. And it's not a small charge. You see, to introduce a new cult or a foreign god into the city of Athens required official authorization from the government itself. You can't introduce new teachings unless you first run it by the city authorities. And only after they approve it can you begin teaching that new idea in the marketplace. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the penalty in Athens for introducing a foreign god without government approval was death. And so this explains verses 19 and 20 when they bring him to the Areopagus and they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. They bring Paul to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and that's where the rulers of the city exercise their governmental authority. And they had the authority to supervise education, who gets to speak in the theater, and to check and make sure that new and unauthorized religions were not being introduced into the city. Only the ruling authorities in the Areopagus had the power to allow or forbid a new god to be introduced to the city to be worshipped. They were the guardians and the gatekeepers of the traditions of Athens, so to speak. And so there's a sense in which Paul's life is at stake here. And Jesus is being put on trial by the rulers in the city of Athens. Paul is being asked to submit his preaching about this Jesus to the city authorities, and it will be up to them whether to allow it or not. Well, that sounds kind of like our day. We're at least heading in that direction, are we not? Where all of teaching, everything has to be run through the government. And they get to tell what to teach and what not to teach. That day is coming. And so, in all of this, what does it look like and mean to be a Christian in a world full of ideas and culture? First, our spirits need to be provoked. Our spirits need to be provoked. Are we angered with a holy anger when we see the world's ungodly ideals on display all around us? When you drive by that psychic advertising his or her services, is your spirit provoked within you? When you see homosexual relationships portrayed as normal and acceptable on a TV show, are you provoked? When you see displays of economic wealth and pride and greed and materialism on display, are you provoked? When you drive past the stadiums and the arenas where people worship sports and entertainment, are you provoked? When you hear your neighbors or coworkers or even your own family members blaspheme the name of our God, are you provoked? Or have we become desensitized to the pervasive idolatry of the cultured intellectual world around us? Have we become desensitized? Have we grown numb because we've accepted just a little bit of the thinking of the world into our minds and into our lives? Slowly and gradually, the world has seeped into our minds and our hearts, one drop at a time. You're familiar with the story about the frog and the boiling water, are you not? If you take a water and turn it all the way up to a raging boil and you put a frog in it, the frog's immediately going to jump out of the water, right? Because it's scalding, it's burning hot. But if you put that same frog in regular water that's room temperature, the frog's going to be content there. And if you slowly turn up the temperature, turn it up a degree by a degree by a degree, slowly and surely, that frog is going to boil to death because it's not aware of the ever slightly increasing temperature of the water. It's almost imperceptible to the frog. The frog can't recognize and isn't aware of what's going on. And the world works exactly the same way. Sometimes we're aware of very large, prominent attacks and temptations in our lives. And we rightly and we gladly flee from those. At least I pray that we rightly and gladly flee from those major attacks and temptations upon us. But the world and Satan is deceptive as well. And many times Satan will slowly turn the heat up rather than casting us immediately into raging, boiling, scalding hot water. And so we slowly, over time, begin to accept the things of this world. And we look and think and act less like Christ and a Christian and look a little bit more like the world. Or at least some weird hybrid blend of Christianity and Christ and the world. One way we can gauge where we've slowly allowed the world to shape our thinking is by looking at what provokes us, spiritually speaking. What provokes you in your spirit? And what doesn't provoke you? Are you provoked at the things you should be provoked at? Or are you not provoked at the things you should be provoked at? As I was thinking about this, you know, where do we get provoked within ourselves, usually? Where do you and I get provoked within ourselves, usually? When our toes get stepped on, right? When our rights get infringed upon. When our families are made fun of. If the honor of my child is at stake, if there's a bully, I will gladly step in and defend my child. Rightly so. Somebody's bad-mouthing my wife, I will gladly step in and defend the honor of my wife. If my name is slandered and gossiped, I will gladly and rightly defend my honor. But how often do we defend the honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's what I'm trying to get across. We will easily and gladly defend ourselves, but are we defending the Lord Jesus Christ with a holy and righteous provocation within our spirits? You step on my rights, you infringe upon me, I will defend myself and I will get hot and upset and tempered about it. But do I get that way, spiritually speaking, when I see the name of our Lord God being blasphemed all around us in a city that's full of idols? Yes, we may not see 73,000 idols in our immediate vicinity or in Charlotte, but the idols are no less there. Just because they're not handmade statues, the idols are still all around us. When we are provoked by idolatry, then we as the people of God are simply reflecting the image and character of our God. Listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 2 and 3. This is God speaking. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And How do they provoke God? Sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. They are worshiping idols and they are worshiping false gods, and that provokes the Lord of heaven. Similarly, Moses sings in Deuteronomy 32:14 this, quote, "They stirred God to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger." They provoked him to anger with strange gods and idols. The reason we should be provoked by idolatry is because God is provoked by idolatry. Human beings were created to worship and serve the living God, and yet because of the fall and sin, human beings have become darkened in their hearts and foolish in their thinking. Romans 1:21. God is provoked when his creation misses the entire reason that they were created. Everybody worships something, as I said recently in another sermon. Everybody worships something, and we're called to worship God and serve him and him alone. We should also be provoked because our God is dishonored by his creation's blatant defiance and rebellion. Listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God's not going to put up with idolatry. He will not give his praise to carved idols. The very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." The God of the Bible and him alone is to be worshipped by all of creation. And yet we look around and we see a vast majority of creation worshipping anything and everything but the true and living God. And so these people are bringing dishonor on the God that we worship and serve. We should be provoked because our master is not being given the praise and glory that belongs to him and him alone. We should also be provoked because the consequences of not worshiping and serving the triune God are terrible. The consequences are terrible. Listen to what Romans 1:28 says. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," they refused to worship God, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Those who refuse to acknowledge and serve God, he gives over to a debased mind to do those things that shouldn't be done, those things that go against his holy law. The consequences for following your own gods rather than the living God is destructive. It's debasement. It's depravity. And we should be provoked because we don't want to see people who bear the image of God continue and persist down that road that leads to destruction. But notice also that Paul's provocation doesn't mean he goes on a rampage throughout the city. But he calmly and wisely takes the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people. There's a connection between provocation and proclamation. There's a connection between provocation and proclamation. If we're not provoked within ourselves, we're not going to proclaim Christ. If we've accepted some thinking of the world, then our sense of evangelizing the lost and our sense of wanting to see immortal souls rescued from hell is going to be deadened. Numbed. But if we see ourselves as defending our Lord's honor and wanting people to get off the interstate that leads to destruction and get on that gravel dirt road that leads to everlasting life, then our sense of disturbedness at the world around us will lead us to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and the only way, truth, and life. And he was raised from the dead, giving us a hope. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. The resurrection is essential and crucial and foundational to the Christian proclamation, to evangelism. Because Christ has been raised, we know that one day you and I will rise from the grave. We will rise to newness of life. This cuts against all that the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Buddhists and the Nihilists and the existentialists all around us, that cuts against everything that they believe. There is an afterlife. There's more to this life than just the material world that we see around us. But also notice that this leads to the world viewing us as strange, or at least not very smart. If we're going to be provoked within ourselves and proclaim Christ, then we must be prepared and willing to be viewed as strange and dumb. Our Christian beliefs are going to seem foolish to the unbelieving world. We're going to be thought of as strange or ignorant. And we see that today, don't we? You read any of the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, any of those guys, and it's just one put down after another against you and me. We're seen as anti-intellectual because we don't accept evolution, because we believe in a creator God. We don't accept the prevailing humanistic secular philosophies of our day. And so the world looks down upon us. And we need to be willing to be okay with that. We need to be willing to be okay with the world looking down upon us. You see, it's not about us. It's not about what the world thinks. It's about God. It's about what God thinks of us. It's about what God thinks of the world. And it's about what God has called us to do. What does it mean to be a Christian in a cultured, intellectual world full of unbelief? Here's the answer from our passage this morning. It means being provoked internally, proclaiming Christ externally, all the while being comfortable and willing to be viewed as strange, weird, and dumb. Amen and amen. Let us pray.